And I'll read again from verses 9 to 18. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We come again this morning to this amazing summary that Paul gives concerning the human condition. We've been away from it again here for a couple weeks due to things that have come between. But we saw last time that this summary is a very negative summary. Right here in the first three verses, verses 10 to 12, there are already six negatives. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understand. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Six negatives right there in those first three verses. That's pretty negative. But the fact is that those negatives are part of the gospel. They're part of the good news. Now, how could that be? Well, just this. There isn't any good news apart from the bad news. There isn't any good news apart from the negatives. And you remember back in chapter 1 when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And what? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So ultimately, in order to have a gospel, you have to get back to the negative. This negative message about the sin of man and the wrath of God is the only hope that there is for the human condition. It's the only one that gives us any hope because it's the only one that properly diagnoses man's real problem. If you have cancer and the doctor properly diagnoses it soon enough, there may be some hope that you can be cured. But if you're given a false diagnosis and an unrealistic diagnosis, there isn't any hope. My dad died of cancer. And early on, he went to the doctor. He had persistent headaches, bad headaches. He'd sit around, I remember him, when I was a boy, about almost ready to turn 13, I remember my dad sitting around wanting to work in the garage, sitting around holding his head. And he went to the doctor early on, and the doctor said, well, your problem is psychological. Well, my dad never had a psychological problem in his life. I mean, except maybe this, he got mad when the doctor told him that, and he decided, I'm not going to go back to him for a while. And by the time he did go back, he had lost so much weight and had gotten so far along that there wasn't any hope. So you see, a wrong diagnosis. Now, the Bible offers a drastic cure for a drastic problem. It's a drastic cure. I mean, when you become a Christian, it's a drastic cure. You've got it. No man can be my disciple who does not hate his own life, his own father and mother and all things. You don't get to that point. No man can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possession and lose his life for my sake. That's drastic. It's a drastic cure for a drastic problem. And if you don't realize that you've got a drastic problem, you're never going to accept that drastic cure. And what will happen is you'll die and go to hell. If you have somebody to soothe you, and that's part of the reason. I was talking to this fellow on our street who's an alcoholic, and when he was in the jail a week or two ago, and he said he didn't really want to come out and say it, but he's like, he said, I pray to the Almighty, but it's kind of like he almost said it, you know, he didn't want to come out, he didn't want to offend me, but it's like, he doesn't hear me. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't help me in the things that... Well, why doesn't God help? Because if He helped you, you run off with that little bit of help that He gave you, and you never get desperate enough to get the real help for the real problem, which is sin. You know, you get God to get you out of a fix, and He gets you out of the fix. Well, fine, you run off and go into a deeper fix, deeper mess. And so... a lot of times, the reason that God is deaf, he says, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy, is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God, and he won't hear. And so that's a merciful thing when God doesn't immediately get you out of the problems you're in. He's wanting to bring men to the place of desperation to see that they've got it. They don't have just a little problem. They've got a big problem. So how we ought to thank God for this revelation that we're given here in these verses. I mean, you won't get that anywhere else. An honest, reliable, accurate evaluation of what the real problem is and how bad the real problem is. It's not a good thing when you've got a bad problem. You've got a cancer or something, and somebody says, here, just take an aspirin and put a Band-Aid on it. That's not compassion. And the person who loves you is the one who tells you the truth and tells you how bad things really are. And sometimes people get angry about that. They don't want to hear that. Well, we saw last time something of the importance of the last half of verse 9. And it's important for several reasons, but one thing is this. In the last half of verse 9, Paul gives his own summary of what he's been saying in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He says, we have already charged. And the word here is actually, you could say, accused. It's a word that doesn't occur anywhere else in any literature that we have, including the Bible. And some people think Paul coined this word, made it up. But he's brought this charge and accusation against both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. And so he's telling us here what he's been doing in chapter 1 and chapter 2. When did Paul charge that all Gentiles are under sin? Well, he did it in chapter 1. That's the meaning of chapter 1. When did he charge that all Jews are under sin? Well, he did it in chapter 2. And so we don't have to be mistaken about this. Paul tells us what he was doing in chapter 1, chapter 2. He's proving and showing that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are all not just sinners, but they're all under sin. What does he mean under sin? First of all, he means that men live their lives totally in the realm and sphere of sin. All of their life is lived in that realm, in that domain, that dominion. One way of looking at it, you could say this. Lost men don't do anything but sin. They don't do anything but sin. They live their whole lives under sin, in that realm and in that dominion. Even the good things, so-called, that they do, even the good things that they do are still sin. Here's this pirate ship in rebellion against the King of England out on the high seas, and the whole life of that ship is lived in rebellion against the king. Okay? So here's one pirate falls down and the other one helps him up. Well, you say that's a good deed. He helped him get up. Yeah, he helped him in his rebellion against the king. And that's what lost men are doing much of the time. Here's two lost people. They strengthen each other in their rebellion against God. They keep each other from coming to God by helping them out. You see, everything they do is sin, ultimately. I'll give you an example of this in my own family. One of my sisters, before she became a Christian, wanted to be a missionary. Now you say, well, that's good. You know, she wants to be a missionary. Well, she wasn't a Christian, so she didn't want to be a missionary for the glory of God. So her motive in wanting to be a missionary had nothing to do really with God's glory. What's that mean? It means it had to be some kind of sinful motive. You see that? Even things that appear to be good before you turn to the Lord are actually sinful. Even the good things that men do are actually what you might call refined sins. And so it says there in Isaiah, he says, all our righteousnesses, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Not only do they not cover you, they defile you. And so, if that's true of our righteousnesses, how much more is it true of the things that are blatantly, openly sinful? I was talking to Mona yesterday, and she brought out how that verse was one of them that God used. She was one that wanted to be a missionary. There's several. It seems like women get off in this thing. They want to be missionaries. Think of how many. Think of how many people are out there, quote, doing good. Lost and in darkness and blindness, you know, ministering to the needs of sick people and what have you. But none of it for the glory of God. In this passage, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Has been used of the Lord to convict many do-gooders that are lost. So what's it mean to be under sin? It means that men live totally in the realm and sphere of sin. And secondly, it means that all men are the slaves of sin. They're under sin's dominion and bondage. John 8:34, the Lord Jesus says, everyone who practices sin is the slave of sin. And you know that the slave does not abide in the house forever. If you're not a Christian, you can no more break the power of sin in your life than a leopard can change its spots. In fact, that's what the Bible says. It says that. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good. You're accustomed to doing evil. The leopard can change his spots and you can start doing good. You try to turn over a new leaf, it doesn't work. Because men are slaves. If you're a slave, your only hope is for somebody stronger than your present master to come in and emancipate you, set you free. From the outside, somebody has to come in. Well, with that, we come back again then to verses 10 through 18, where Paul takes various verses from the Old Testament to illustrate and prove what he has just said in verse 9. What does he mean that all men are under sin? Well, again, this is what it means. It means that there's none righteous. No, not one. It means that there's none who understands. It means that there's none who seeks for God. In other words, these verses that he quotes here show what being under sin involves. What does it mean? Concretely, that men are under sin, that they're living in the sphere of sin. Well, it means that there's nobody that seeks God, nobody that cares, nobody that understands, nobody that's good, nobody that does good. It means that all men, their throat is an open grave, and so on. So these verses show what being under sin involves. And as I said earlier, the first three of them, 10 to 12, have six negatives in them. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one person in the whole world who's in the right or right in the sight of God. Righteousness here more than just your moral qualities, but it has to do with your standing. There's none that God would look at you and declare that you're right with Him in the sight of His law on the basis of your own righteousness derived from the law. And that means that our only hope is what we talked about back in chapter 1. You have to receive a right standing. You have to receive a gift of righteousness. And then he says there's none who understands. All natural men are in utter darkness as far as the things of God are concerned. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The person that you're talking to does not understand at all what you're talking about. And it can be the simplest thing. You think of the prodigal son. I mean, he's out there in a pig pen eating the same food that the pigs are eating. Now, that's utter stupidity and ignorance. All of a sudden, a light came on. He said, what am I doing here? He came to his senses. A light came on in his mind. He said, I'm in a pig pen. I'm going to go to my father. He's got servants that are eating better than this. You see, that's a miracle. Men, there's none that understands. Men can be doing stuff. I mean, here, back in the brush behind our house across the road yesterday, I went over there to throw some things away. And we've got a nice natural place for watermelon rinds and what have you, because I own that land across the road. And I went back in there and, oh, what's this? Here's a plastic sack that's kind of deteriorating, and in there is a stack like that of decongestant tablets that had all been popped out, and a starter fluid spray can, and all these tubing, you know, clear plastic tubing and everything. Here's the remnants of somebody taking stuff so that they can destroy their brain and destroy their life. It's insanity. But there's no waking up and saying, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? There's no understanding. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4:17. He says, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, what? In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Are you darkened in your understanding? Are you excluded from the life of God? He says, there's none that understands. That's an absolute universal statement. There's none. Nobody in the whole world that's in the right before God. Nobody in the whole world that has a clue about spiritual things. Jesus said that in his prayer. He says, no man knows the Father except the Son. He says, I'm the only person in the whole world that knows God. Isn't that amazing? Now you talk about the claims of Christ. Nobody knows the Father except the Son. And he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There's none that understands. There's none who seeks for God. This idea that men are out here, they're hungry for God, they're seeking God, and they want God, but their problem is nobody shared the gospel with them. That's not in the Bible. The Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. No man in his natural state seeks God. Sinners don't look for God any more than criminals go around looking for policemen. They just don't. That's not the case. Now, some men do seek God. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But he says, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You have to seek God or you won't ever be saved. But that seeking doesn't come and originate from within the heart of man. It comes from grace. Jesus said, look around, the fields are white for harvest. Well, if that's the case, that's because God's at work, working in men, preparing the way. All have turned aside. Here we see the idea of deliberate avoidance, turning aside on purpose, not just some innocent missing of the way, but deliberately turning aside. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So there comes a time as you... It starts really from the very beginning, doesn't it? Turning to your own way. I want this and I want that. Well, what's next? He says, together they have become useless. And the word that Paul uses here for useless was used for milk that's gone sour. So you come home from vacation and here's the milk in the refrigerator. It's useless. It's gone bad. And men's lives have gone bad. They've gone sour. And there's nothing, you can't do anything, we just throw it out. Jesus said that. He said there's some things that are fit for, they're not useful for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You think of the wasted creation of God in humanity, that men would become useless. All men become useless. Together they have become useless. Good for nothing except to be thrown away. There is none who does good. There is not even one. No one person who does good and who's actually concerned for the glory of God. Now, beloved, we need to realize how unique these ideas are to Christianity. You don't see this anywhere else. You look in pagan religions, you don't see this idea of sin like this. You look in Buddhism. What's Buddhism say about what's the reason for all the problems in the world? Well, the reason for all the problems in the world, all the suffering, is desire. You know, that a lot of what Yoda says in Star Wars is taken from Buddhism. Yoda says, you know, the problem is you're attached, you're too concerned, you're too, you know, desire and emotion. Detach yourself, let go. That's the idea, is cease from desire, and then you'll cease from suffering. Well, you see, the idea that all the problems in the world are caused by desire, there's some truth to that. There's some truth that men are craving and trying to get things, but that's not the big problem. You see, that leaves out totally the idea of sin. See how sin isn't in that? You can talk about desire. Desire doesn't have anything to do with it. When you bring up sin, you bring in a God who you're sinning against. Totally different concept. Now, you can talk about desire all your life, about how bad desire is, and you don't even touch one time on the real problem, which is sin against God. They asked Buddha about God. What do you believe? What about God's existence? Buddha says, roaring silence. Or resolute silence. That's the way he'd answer. In other words, he was probably similar to a modern agnostic or atheist. This amazing thing, most of the major world religions are atheistic. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's atheism. When you talk about God and it's roaring silence, there's no concept of sin. This is unique to Christianity. There's some cultures that talk about shame. Everything's based on shame. You know, you failed this test. You shamed your family. You did this and that. Not as a sin against God, but as a sin against your parents in some way. You shamed them. You shamed them. That's totally different than the idea of sin. Some cultures have the idea of taboos. There's things that you don't do, you know, for whatever reason, fear of evil spirits or whatever, you don't do that. That's totally different than talking about sin. See how different that is? Because even though there's elements of truth in there, it misses the biggest thing that there is, which is that it's directed toward God. Sin is directed toward God. In our culture, many people talk about mistakes or wrong choices. That's a favorite of the politicians, isn't it? I made wrong choices. I made mistakes. In other words, I'm not wicked. You know, I'm basically a good person, but I was ignorant in some areas. I wasn't very well informed. I made some wrong choices. I made some mistakes. One very common approach is the idea that there'll be these big scales at the end. Well, this was the way I was before I became a Christian. I thought, in my mind, I could picture them. Nobody ever taught me this that I know of, but it was there. And here's my good works and here's my bad works. And of course, you know, for your good works, basically I'm a good guy. You know, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't done like Hitler did. I did do such and such and so on, but think of what so-and-so, my other classmate, did. That was a lot worse. And so you have this idea that basically you're good. And it's going to be kind of a balancing thing. The only problem is the Bible says your righteous acts are like filthy rags. So what are you going to have over on this side? There isn't going to be any good works. It's going to be totally empty. About 100 years ago, men actually looked forward to utopia on earth. And they believed in the innate goodness of man. We don't live in that period. What must it have been like? I mean, that was a trial for Christians because they're really going against the grain. I mean, they believe the world's getting, every day and in every way, the world's getting better and better. And pretty soon, society, there's going to be utopia on earth, the perfectibility of man, the innate goodness of man. Then along came World War I. Well, there's a lot of people dying there, a lot of mountains of graves there. But, after all, this is the war to end all wars. You got to have one big blowout before perfection comes, you see. And then comes World War II. And then comes all the atrocities and purges and all the stuff that's happened since then. And now, mercifully, you don't hear near as much talk about how wonderful and how innately good man is. There's a whole lot more pessimism and nihilism. Somebody said this, no serious thinker holds that people are good anymore. Now, I think that's probably true. The problem is, look, they still don't get down to sin. What pessimism and nihilism, they're saying there's no reason in life, everything's chaotic, there's no answers to anything, everything's despair and darkness. You know, H.G. Wells, mind at the end of its tether. There's no answer to anything. Still not acknowledging that there's a good God and that man has sinned against Him. This is unique in Christian teaching. The universality of sin. I think one of the clearest, most wonderful accounts of this that we have is that rich young ruler, so-called, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you put those accounts together and, you know, all the parallels and what it is. Here comes this man and he says, good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus knew that that man was thinking over here in this realm, not in the Christian realm. And he was throwing around the word good much too easily. And what did he say? He said, why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God. Now people look at that and they say, well, Jesus is saying that he wasn't God. No, it's just the opposite. Why do you call me good? You're using this word way too loosely. That's because you think you're good. But what does Jesus say? There's no one good. It's the very same thing Paul's saying in Romans 3, isn't it? There is no one good but God. Now Jesus was good because he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. But there's no one good but God. It's wonderful when we have these things taught by the Lord Jesus Himself. And He taught it very plainly. There's no one good but God. But He said, you want to do some good thing to inherit eternal life is go and keep the commandments. And he said, well, I've done all that. Well, he hadn't done that at all. But he thought he had. He said, well, one thing you lack, then go sell everything you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And that got down to what his real God was. And he went away sorrowful. Well, going on, verse 13 to 18, Paul goes on from counting the number of good people. How many good people did he come up with? Zero. Zero, zero, zero. He goes from counting the number of good people to giving some of the actual characteristics of all human beings. And I think you can break this up into four sections just briefly. We're almost finished. There's four sections here. Words. First of all, words. Or speech, or mouths, verses 13 and 14. Then secondly, works, or actions, verse 15. Then thirdly, results of those words and actions, verse 16 and 17. And then finally, Fourthly, the root cause of those things. Verse 18. Now let's just look at these quickly. The words or speech. Notice what seems to be a progression here in verses 13 and 14. It goes from throat, their throat is an open grave, to the tongue, with their tongues that keep deceiving, to the lips, and then he finally says the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, I don't know for sure if that was intentional or not, but it seems like it was. The throat out to the tongue, out to the lips, and the whole mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their throat is an open grave. One man put it like this: what proceeds out of their mouth is infected and putrid, and as the exhalation from a sepulcher proves the corruption within, so it is with the corrupt conversation of the wicked. Their throat isn't just like opening up a grave. The tongue, with their tongues, they have used deceit. They keep deceiving. Lies. Constant lies, deception, deceit. When you become a Christian, you start to realize how hard it is to tell the truth. Until that time, you lie without even knowing it. I mean, it is hard to tell the truth because you can word things. You can tell a lie. You can say all words that are correct and tell a lie. You know, you just word it in such a way that it makes you look better than what it really is. And, you know, you can kind of check yourself. If you confess your sin, this is a good test. You're with the brethren and you confess some sin to them. If you feel kind of good about doing that, you just lied. Because you word it in such a way that it's like, well, this is just a human frailty that we all have. I know you guys have this problem worse than I do, type of thing. But if you really confess your sin, that is a humbling thing. If you really get honest and say how bad something is, that's hard. And that's a good way that we can test ourselves. Honesty. You have to be brutal with yourself to become honest. But no honest man will be in hell. Isn't that something? Out of an honest and good heart, he brings forth fruit with perseverance. This is a characteristic of a lost person. Constant lie. Constant twist. Change the truth just a little bit to make yourself look better. The poison of asp is under their lips. So it goes from the tongue to the lips. Notice this poison is under their lips. Same way it is with a snake. You got the lips out here, you know, you're going to give a kiss, and then right underneath it are the fangs. And that's the way it is very often. Flattery, different things, you know, deceitful things. But there's venom underneath there. In their own way, men are just as venomous as snakes. Mouths, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What a description of humanity. You just look at the workplace and the way it is in the workplace. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Dick one time was going out to visit at the nursing home, and they had rigged up some kind of a flower bed or garden there for the residents to work in the flower bed. And there was a fellow out there with a hoe, and Dick thought, boy, that's nice. They're out there, you know, and working the garden. He got a little bit closer, and the guy was just spewing out filthiness and blasphemies, angry because the dirt wasn't working well, you know, with his hoe. Mouths full of cursing and bitterness. Well, he moves on then to works. Their feet are swift to shed blood, quick to want to hurt somebody by their actions. Be it men get enjoyment out of hurting other people. Then the results, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. What a description of human history. The root cause, fourthly, verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, men don't have even wisdom's starting point. That's what leads to all this other stuff. No fear of God before their eyes. Now, in conclusion here, I just want to emphasize two things for your consideration. First of all, notice this. This is surprising. There should be. Paul begins this whole section talking about the speech. Now, if you wanted to describe the terrible depravity of the human race, what would pop into your mind right off? So somebody says, describe to me the depravity of mankind. Well, you might think of torture or who knows what. But would you think of speech? That's the big thing. And he spends more time on this than anything else. He says their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they use deceit. And so it goes right through the organs of speech. Why is this? Well, I think it's because the mouth describes so much, tells so much of what's really on the inside. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How can you, being evil, speak good things? You can't do it. You just, whatever is in your heart, I mean, even as a Christian, if you're defeated or defiled in some way in your heart, the stuff that comes out of your mouth just isn't the same. It just can't get out. The thing, good things that you would have said don't come out. And things that you wouldn't normally say do come out. And for the man who doesn't know God, the mouth is the expression. Their mouths full of cursing and bitterness. Jesus said that by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. Let me just read the passage to you in Matthew 12. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. Now, what's the fruit of this tree? Well, he says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what's good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what's evil. I say to you, that every careless word or useless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. So, when you think of this, of universal human sinfulness, the Bible thing to do is to talk to people about their words, their speech. All this bitterness and all of these things that come out of the mouth. Evil speaking. The things that come out of your mouth tell what's in your heart. You might come to church and sit and look pious and sing songs and stuff. But, you know, you mouth the words. But the stuff that just comes out, that tells the real condition of your heart. James chapter 3 has a whole lot on this, on the tongue and how the tongue, if he says if a man can control his tongue, he's a perfect man. He's able to do anything in the realm of living the Christian life. Well, second thing that I want to point out here before we close is this. Notice this, back in Romans 3, according to verses 16 and 17, we see that sin is essentially destructive. Sin always destroys. 16 and 17. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Sin always destroys. It destroys marriages. It destroys relationships. It destroys homes. It destroys families. It destroys church bodies. It destroys physical bodies. Think of how many physical bodies have been destroyed because of sin. I mean, everything from the alcoholic to the meth addict to venereal disease. I mean, you could go on and on. Physical destruction through sin. Overeating, you know, I mean, you can just go on and on. Sin destroys lives. It destroys fortunes. Many a person had a good job, a good house, and everything else. Through sin, he lost everything. It happened over and over in human history. Sin actually destroys whole nations. Whole nations have been destroyed because of sin. Even in a relative level, you think of Rome, for example. Once the fiber began to go out, it was destroyed. Destruction and misery are in their paths. You think of these suicide bombers. Destruction's in their path. You know, you'd look at the tangled wreck of that car that's all blown to pieces and burnt out. And people, you know, and pictures of mothers wailing. Destruction and misery are in their past. But it doesn't have to go to that extreme. It can just be in the home, you know, a bunch of angry words. And go in the other room and see the wife or the kids weeping. Destruction and misery. There's misery as a result of sin. The way of peace have they not known. What a commentary on world history. Way of peace have they not known. I mean, there has been, and this, again, ought to really shock us, there has been war going on all over the world constantly, all down through history. Right now, today, there's people shooting at each other or stabbing each other or hacking at each other. Right now. It's been going on all over the world since the beginning. Now, this is amazing. In the first family, one brother killed the other brother. And that's been going on ever since. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. Now, beloved, if we could just get a hold of this in our lives. Sin comes to us in attractive ways. But if we could just lay hold of the fact, it always destroys. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And every sin, any sin, destroys in some way or another. Even though it seems to promise life, it's actually death. Well, that's the Bible summary of the human condition. And Lord willing, we'll go on next time. To begin to approach the cure, there's a little bit more that Paul says concerning the hopelessness of trying to work your own way out of this. And then he gets into the gospel proper, which tells of God's non-humanistic solution to man's dilemma. That's what we'll get into in the last part of chapter 3. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for a reliable diagnosis and an honest diagnosis, a truthful evaluation of our real situation. Lord, we're thankful for a gospel that tells things as they really are and doesn't candy coat the problem or fail to even understand the problem. Lord, I think of these people that are spending their lives trying to fight against desire or fight against shame or whatever and never being confronted with the real problem, which is sin against a personal, infinite, holy God. And Lord, we think of how many times in our own lives we've dealt with sin as some kind of personal thing of our own that we don't like being this way or that way, don't really realize and think about the big thing. That the biggest thing is that sin is against you and it dishonors you. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins and change us, cleanse us, conform us more and more to your image. And I pray for those that are yet without understanding. You said there's none that understands, there's none that seeks after God. I pray, Lord, that you'd cause the light to come on. Maybe even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.